Let's take our Bibles and turn over to Philippians chapter 4 again this morning. Philippians chapter 4. Things are varying just a little bit in my thinking. Paul, as he's come to these last verses for us, you know, they weren't when he wrote his letter, he didn't start with chapter 1, verse 1, don't you? It was just a letter. Someone added chapters and then later verses to help us to know where we're reading, where we're looking at. But as Paul wrote his letter, as he came to what for us are the last verses in chapter 4, he's been talking about the real purpose for his writing, which essentially was to thank them. They gave him a financial gift, so he's thanking them for that. And when we started this passage a while back, I mentioned to you that I don't like talking about money. And if you've been in very many churches, you're probably thinking you're an oddball in that regard. But I'm happy for you to do what you do in your giving between you and the Lord, and if it's through the church, you and the treasurer. I'm thankful that Dave and Sandy are faithful, responsible, tight-lipped, and so forth. But that being said, you're wondering if maybe I'm making up for lost time because I've been in these verses for so long recently. And my point is not to, to stay in that, but I, let me share some thoughts as we come back to it today just about finances. And this just came to mind last night, so I'm kind of going off the cuff before we come back to these verses. But I was reflecting on my transition from seminary to Richmond, Virginia, when I graduated in 79, finished the contracts that I had there in the city, painting, and moved to Richmond, and moved into a piece of property. It was sort of a pie-shaped place. There was an old hunting cabin there that, unbeknownst to me, my future wife and her mother lived in. Very drafty. Yeah, she'll tell you what winters were like in that. And on the same piece of property, there was sort of a chalet building that some people had built for missionaries. As they had come to faith, they were wealthy. They had come to faith, and they got to know some missionaries, and they realized, you know, they come back and they don't have a place to stay, or they're always at the behest of other people. They need to have a place where they can just get away and be to themselves. And so they built this chalet. And a very godly grandmother image widow, Mrs. Billings, managed that for these people. And when I was coming down, she took me in as a boarder. So I soon was bequeathed with a grandmother who was also my adopted grandmother and my wife's adopted grandmother, Mrs. Billings. And it was a good exchange there. So. And because it was open to missionaries, I'd come back from painting and I never knew who was going to be there. We had some Chinese folk one day that were there. Another time we had this one and that one. It was great because I'm talking to these seasoned Christians who are out on the mission field and getting to know them. And one couple that had come was, he was from Canada. His wife was an American. They'd been in France for years. And they've spent probably the longest time, about 2 weeks with us. And I only later learned that they came there in a sense to represent their mission work, but also to look at me, to evaluate me. That the people that had built this chalet had heard what I was doing with Mrs. Billings. And I painted her house, and I did handyman stuff, and they were the ones that eventually sent me to France for a summer, and then to Scotland, and after Debbie and I married, sent us over several times. So I'm saying that as a backdrop to what happened before any of this happened. I went home to Maryland for Christmas that year. I came back in January, and I got a letter from Publishers Clearinghouse. No, I didn't win. In fact, I didn't know what Publishers Clearinghouse was about. I opened it up. By the way, I've got to tell you this little anecdote. Someone who has a really wonderful sense of humor sent me a birthday card years ago. It had on the front picture of two guys sitting in a van that had Publishers Clearinghouse written on the side, big letters, right? And they're both kind of drab faces. Now, you got to follow me on this. And one says to the other, "Oh, all right, we'll pull into one more driveway before we deliver this thing." So just like you pull in the driveway, you say, "Publishers Clearinghouse, I won." So I open this thing, and you can have $1 million a year for the rest of your life. And you don't have to spend anything. So I fill that thing out. But here's the caveat. I'm reading through the Bible for the first time. Okay? And so I've been going through Genesis, and I'd read that portion of Genesis where Abraham had come back from delivering Lot from those kings, right? The next chapter begins, God appeared to Abram and said, "Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." Now that had to be an encouragement to Abraham because he had just had a warfare. You don't know, are they going to come back and get me? And how's this all going to work out? But as I read that year, it just resonated with me. I mean, I couldn't get past that verse, and the Lord was speaking to me. I'm not just Abram's shield and great reward. I'm your shield. I'm your great reward. And the Holy Spirit just ministered to me from that. And so, short while later, here comes Publishers Clearinghouse, right? So I opened it up, and I'm reading it, and a chance to win $1 million. And I'm starting to fill it out, and the Holy Spirit says, "Dan, is this your shield and great reward, or am I your shield and great reward?" Now, by the way, if you sign up for Publishers Clearinghouse and win, we're not talking about black and white sin righteousness here. Years ago, there was a little tract that was written that said, "Others may, you may not." And the gist of it was, for believers, the Holy Spirit can work in your life to say, apart from the clear black and white of God's word, that's something I want you to be involved in, or I don't want you to be involved in. Okay, there's an individual application of the Lord's leading in our lives, to be aware of that. And in this case, he's saying to me, "No, that's not for you." Now, you understand, in my family, one of us is really tight, and one of us is really free. I'll let you guess who it is. Actually, I'll tell you who it is in a minute. So I'm reading this, and I just keep fighting the Holy Spirit. So I fill it out, I put it on it, and I take a stamp, and I put it on it. I take it out to the mailbox, put it in, put the flag up, come back in, and the Holy Spirit just will not let me be. All right, I'm back out. I got the thing out of the mailbox, and I took the stamp off. So who's the tightwad in the family? Okay, I took the stamp off. And a day or two later, there's a phone call that comes to the house. Mrs. Billing takes it, and she's talking. She knows these people. And then she says, "Dan, somebody wants to talk to you." And it's one of the people that had built this house. Very wealthy people. And they explain a work that's going on in France. It had been an orphanage. It's transitioning. And there are French nationals that are taking care of it. But it's just a lot of work. And they need help. Would you be willing to go over for a summer and live there and help them? We'll pay all of your expenses and so forth. And it was after that summer, I actually met them. They came over, first time I met these people. And they got to know me a little better, and they said, "You know, we know some men in the Church of Scotland. We think you would benefit from meeting. Would you be willing to go to Scotland?" Yes. Right. And it was a significant year in my life, and it went from there. So I'm saying that as we come back now to Paul's letter, as he's thanking them for their gift to him, we've sort of flipped the script, and we're thinking Here is some characteristics of a gracious receiver of gifts. Paul evidences that in these verses. But what about those who were giving the gift? So verse 10 of chapter 4, Paul writes, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. I know how to live humbly. I know how to live in prosperity. Everywhere and in all things I have learned, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So we've, in weeks gone by, we've thought about someone whose giving is to be done willingly and from desire. The last time we were together, we focused a little more on the fact that giving is to be done through discernment. It's not just a willy-nilly sort of thing. To whom you give, when you give, how much you give, there's discernment that we need to exercise. But let's turn to another characteristic this morning, and the idea that our giving is to be done in a sense that we're sharing with others. And where do I get that? Well, let's look at verse 14. "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." I think in most of our Bibles, the word share is used twice there. It's in the NIV, the ESV, the other translations. If you're reading from just the older King James Version, the word is communicate. That's there, but all of those are English translations of the word, Greek word, koinonia. And some of you, maybe many of you, know that word means what? Fellowship, yeah. So koinonia, fellowship. So Paul is saying, in effect, in verse 14, "Nevertheless, you've done well that you koinoniaed, you shared with me, you fellowshipped with me in my affliction that was there." But here's the question. How do we get the word share from the Greek word koinonia, or fellowship? I mean, the word koinonia comes from the word koinos. If George Kugas were here today, I hope I won't embarrass him, Terry, but been saying this. George was raised in a Greek community, Greek family. In fact, he didn't learn English till he was in grade school, which is, he had to learn English to go to American school. So I can say, "George, what does koinos mean?" And it means literally in common. For example, if we were to turn to Luke's writing in Acts chapter 2 after the sermon at Pentecost and all those people were now added to the body of Christ, he writes, "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in koinos." They had them in common. A little later in chapter 4, he writes, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own." Isn't that amazing? But all things were koinos. They were common property to them. You know, when I was reading that again this past week, I thought, that's you. Those of you who have children, well, maybe you don't even have to have children for this to be true, That's just how we live our life, isn't it? There's one chocolate chip cookie left, and you're right away, here, it's yours. You take it. Is that how we live? No. And when it gets ratcheted up, when we're talking about pieces of property, gold, silver, and for these Jews, remember, they're Jewish believers, to say, "Hey, none of this is mine. It's ours. It's in common." It's a real statement, isn't it, to the wonderful work of grace. So it's from the idea of koinos, of having in common, koinonia, that word arose. So koinonia means fellowship, communion, sharing in common. And it's interesting that that word was used when it came to a marriage contract in the first few centuries, when a husband and wife agreed to joint participation in the necessities of life. When I was thinking of this past week, necessities of life, I couldn't forget the old Disney movie, Jungle Book, and Baloo sings the bare necessities of life. And a husband and wife marry, and they agree to have in common. We're going to share our goods together. By the way, that being said, just a little caveat, the fact that we have come to a place in our culture where we have to sign separate contracts and so forth because we're afraid the other spouse is going to rip me off after a while. There's a total misunderstanding of marriage. I understand why that's done of necessity, but nevertheless, the idea is that there's this partnership. There's a possessing of things in common. We belong in common together. My Greek lexicon said it this way. That which is the outcome of fellowship, of koinonia. A contribution, a giving. Keep your place here and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Steve Brown told a story years ago about a reporter during the Second World War that was over very close to the battlefield. He was in a field hospital and seeing all the wounded, the dying that were being cared for there. And in the midst of all of the carnage and all the gore that was there, he was watching one nurse in particular. She was very busy about her tasks. And at one point, I'm sure he wasn't even thinking. Just, he was so shocked at what he was looking at. He just kind of shot it out. He said, "Sister, I wouldn't do that for $1 million." I'm sure he regretted it after he said it. You don't say that sort of thing. But he said it, and she was equal to the occasion. He looked back and said, "Brother, neither would I." And what was she saying? "I didn't want to get here, but this is our war. So this is what I can do to have a part in this. We're going to do it together," right? So you'll remember when we were in this passage the other week, 2 Corinthians, Paul's appealing to the church there at Corinth to meet their earlier pledge. There's a famine over in Jerusalem in that area of the world. And so Paul is trying to take a collection from the believers that are outside that area so it can come to the aid of the Jewish believers there in Jerusalem. And so he's encouraging the folk there at Corinth to live up to their pledge. They said they were going to do this, so he wants them to live up to the pledge. And so notice what he says here in 2 Corinthians 8, "Moreover, brethren," verse 1, "moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship," there's our word, fellowship, koinonia, "of the ministering to the saints." Now, I don't often do this, but I want to read those same verses. Follow along in whatever translation you're using. The ESV makes it even a little more clearer. This is how those translators have it. "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." The believers in Macedonia, so the churches of Berea, Thessalonica, and Philippi, were themselves suffering. They were potential candidates for help. Paul, it was almost like Paul said, I can't really bring myself to tell them that I'm taking up this offering. And they find out about it, and they said, "Paul, please let us have a part." They were suffering too, but we want to have a part in this. We want to give. So they were sharing what in reality was theirs in common. You see that? You know, a few weeks ago we had turned to 1 Chronicles 29, the Old Testament book of 1 Chronicles, and I'd love for you to visually see this, but we can't time-wise today. David is old. He's getting ready to hand the scepter to Solomon, and he's concerned that Solomon not only be helped in his reign, but in the building of the temple. And so he you remember that. We covered it, right? And so he says, I gave this much gold, this much silver, not because he wants everybody to know it, but he's saying, I've contributed out of my wealth. I want to see this thing done. And he says, well, what will you give? And the leadership of the nation come with gold and silver and precious stones and so forth, and they contribute to it. And when that is done, listen to David's initial words. As he sees all that's been brought in, he says, blessed are you. By the way, listen to this, because I'm going to ask you a question at the end, right? Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Okay, so having heard those two verses, here's my question. Who owns all these things? Remember the, asking a question like that in one service, and back in the back, there was a single mom with all these kids, and one of them poked up and said, God. And the mother rolled her eyes and said, well, that was safe. Who owns all these things? It's safe to say it today, folks. God does. Right? Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they who dwell therein. He made us. He owns us. It's His. It's His. We don't think those thoughts, but we need to think that way. So when I give, when I share, when I koinonia some possession with someone, in reality, whose belongings am I sharing? In a sense, mine, yes, but I was remembering again recently, and obviously this is just after the flood for me, 5, 6 years old, I'm getting the whole gist at Christmas, we give gifts and so forth, and I want to give a gift to my mom, but I don't have a job. I don't have a lot of money. So I went to my father and said, Dad, can I have $5? What do you want $5 for? Well, I want to give mom a gift. And so my parent gives me a gift so I can give my parent a gift. Right? And that's just in a very small way. That's what God is doing to us. He is our Heavenly Father. Brothers and sisters in Christ, are you a believer today? He is your Father. He has given you, if you have anything today, every good and perfect gift is from above, James says, and comes down from the Father of lights. It's His. He gave it to you. Now, if you can keep your place there in 2 Corinthians 8, we'll come back there in a minute, but go back to Philippians 4. So a joyful giver is one whose giving is done by sharing, by koinonia, by koinos with others. But his giving is also done individually. It's done as an individual. Verse 15, notice what Paul says. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. The decision to give is a matter that is an individual decision. Now, you have to bear with me for a minute because I'm going to define this a little more than we normally think. If I say individual, you normally think, well, there's Mitchell. He's an individual. There's Bennett. He's an individual. And that's true. But you can also think in terms of the, all things Compton here today. The Compton family is an individual family. The believing family at Emmanuel Bible Church is an individual family in that regard. So Paul told the Philippians here, in essence, you know, when I first left your region, of Macedonia. None of the other churches shared with me. None of them koinonia'd with me when it came to giving and receiving except you alone, just you. So the church at Philippi had reached an independent decision as an individual body of believers that they decided they were going to support their spiritual father, Paul, as he was going on in his ministry there. But they made that decision as an individual body of believers. For whatever reason, the believers at Berea, the believers at Thessalonica, chose not to do it at this time. They did later, but they didn't do it at this time. So it was an individual decision for that church body. And by the way, the body of Christ is bigger, much bigger, by the way, than in our case, Emmanuel Bible Church. I think you would know that right away, but just in case there's any thought, we're not the one true church of Trigg County, Kentucky, right? There are people meeting today in different buildings. They have different order of services. They probably have, they're doing things that I wouldn't agree with, you wouldn't agree with, but here's the point. If they have been born again by God's Spirit, they're part of God's family. And so, you know, when we get there, I can say, look, if you had asked me, I'd have told you not to do it that way. You know, we were doing it right. No. But we're part of, and so, We decide as bodies of believers what we're going to do with our giving that way. Go back to 2 Corinthians, not 8, but 2 Corinthians 9, back in my hometown of Hagerstown, Maryland, when I was a boy growing up. At that time, as a church, were part of a larger denomination. And yearly they were to send so much funding to the home office. I think it was in the state of Ohio. And as they, to support the general fund. Nothing wrong with that. It needs to be done. But someone started to do some research and they discovered that the people at the top of this denomination were sending their funding to the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches, which were supporting things and doing things that we didn't agree with. Matter of fact, we found out they were supporting things that were very unchristian. And all things being equal, we decided, look, we need to separate as a church body. And we did that along with others. So as a church entity, we came out of that group. But the point here is giving as an individual matter, whether it's as a body of believers, local church, whether it's a family or an individual person. I just would like to suggest to you that not only is it a characteristic of a joyful giver to give this way, but it's also of necessity a characteristic of a responsible giver. There are a lot of professed believers and genuine believers that need to think responsibly about their giving. To whom am I giving? When am I giving? How much am I giving? Now look at 2 Corinthians 9. This is still in the context of giving. Paul is encouraging the believers in Corinth to fulfill their obligation. So he says in verse 6, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully." Now, if you've been a part of Christian circles for very long, you've probably heard that verse used, read. But I wonder if you're familiar with the next verse, verse 7. "Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Which is to say what? That within that one body of believers, each individual needs to make their own decision. One size isn't going to fit all here. His giving is done as an individual. One more thought as we finish today. His giving also needs to be done really from the time he comes into the family of God. I was encouraged last week Dan Kobolewski, I don't know that that's how I'm supposed to pronounce his name. Thank you, Debbie. Yeah, but as he was here, what encouragement he was. And to see you rallied to that, and several of you give special gifts to him, thank you for that. It encouraged my heart. And some who were young in the faith did that. And I think we learned that here. Look at verse 15. Again, Paul says, here we are. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. So when we started Philippians years ago, we went to Acts 16. It's the history of how the gospel came to the city of Philippi. At one point, Paul and Silas, after they've exorcised the demon out of that slave girl, are dragged in before the judges. They're beaten. They're publicly humiliated. They're thrown into prison. The Philippian jailer situation is there. And after that incident, after things are done there, where do they go next? They go further south to the city, major city of Thessalonica, and that's where they're sharing it. So chronologically, I'm pointing this out, chronologically, the Philippians began to give to Paul's support whim very soon after they had come to faith in Christ. It wasn't a matter of, well, I've come to faith and now I'm getting several years of getting Bible study and getting built. No. They came to faith in Christ, were part of the family, and the Lord led them to give. And they became a very, very giving church there. So here's my point. There are some ministries in the church that may not be immediately available to a person, perhaps because they've just been born again. They're a novice in the faith. So, for example, the offices of elder and deacon, very clearly Paul says, don't put a novice there. They need to have some time under their belt, some experience, some spiritual growth, yes. Also, if that's a gender issue also, this isn't popular today, but this is what Paul said. This is male leadership. So there are some offices that you may not be able to minister in for various reasons. But there are other ministries that you can be a part in right now. You don't have to wait until you have so many years of spiritual growth or whether I can transition and be another gender, which you can't be, by the way. No, that's not the point. You can do those ministries right now. One of the ministries is giving. And it's a ministry that is so crucial. And when it came to Paul, just thinking of the history here, as Paul went to the city of Thessalonica, he was only there 3 or 4 weeks. And the people that had stirred up problems in Philippi came down and stirred up trouble in Thessalonica. So he has 3 or 4 weeks to establish the church. You talk about a crash course, Christianity 101. How would you like to try to establish a church in just a few weeks? And now you've got to leave town, and he did. And after he left, these enemies of the gospel started talking to the believer and said, you know, he's just one of the many flim-flammers, the con artists, religious con artists that are all around the first century world today. And he warmed his way into your heart long enough for him to get his sticky fingers in your wallet and your purse. He's got your money. He's gone. You're never going to see him again. Now, if that's how somebody is talking about you, how do you respond? How do you defend yourself in that? Listen to what Paul said. He said, look, you know my manner of life while I was with you. And you know how I wouldn't accept one red cent or one red shekel, whatever they say. You know, while I was with you, I didn't take any money from you. I worked with my own hands. I supported myself so that I wouldn't be a burden to you. There's no room for question here. So in all honesty, Paul said, look, money was never an issue. Never a motive in my giving the gospel to you. I paid my own way. I worked with my own hands. And one of the things that had to just have been a wonderful help to Paul and his efforts there at Thessalonica was when the financial gift from the Church of Philippi came. By the way, it was a gift that he didn't request. Total surprise. You know, I think that financial gift helped Paul in at least two very special ways. Number one, it freed him very practically. He didn't have to work day and night. If I have this gift, now I can focus more on sharing the gospel, right? But secondly, it had to be just a wonderful boost to his spirit. I mean, as he's preaching there, he gets a knock at the door one night. It's a night courier. I'm just making this part up. And he said, "Here, are you Paul?" "Yeah, I am. Here, sign here." And he gives you the letter, and you look in the postmark, and it says Philippi. What's this? And he opens it up, and here's a draft from First National Bank of Philippi. And it's got your name on it, and on the designated column, love gift. What do you think that did to Paul's spirits? I think it was like the proverbial pouring gas on a fire, or propane on a fire, as the case may be. Oh, it just so encouraged him. It energized him. And you know, as we're finishing today, just thinking in those terms, here's what I want you to take away. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for when it comes to this aspect of serving and ministry? And if you're thinking in your mind, oh, here we go, he's going to talk about money and money for... No, I'm not talking about money for this church. You know, you need to make those decisions yourself. But what are you doing in regard to giving? How has God led you? What is he ministering to you to do? You have a commitment to this church. If you're here, yes. But God's work is bigger than here. Look, you know, we had the teaching this morning from one of the Lord's parables, and in the process, the teacher said that we in this country are probably wealthier than 99% of the rest of the world today. Now, whether that's true percentage-wise, the issue is, what are we wanting? I mean, I'm just looking at all of us. We're clothed, and I think in our right minds here. What has he entrusted us with? So what are we doing with that? All right? You know, little children sometimes, as they're talking together, will say, "We know when I grow up, I want to be," and they say whatever it is they're going to be. But when someone has been genuinely born again and they come into the faith, and they're walking in fellowship with God, here's something that they can do right now. Not just when they get older in the faith, not just when they spiritually reach a certain level. No, right now, you can be a joyful giver. You can do it willingly with desire. You can do it through discernment. You can do it through koinonia, by sharing with others. You can do it individually as a person, as a family, as a church body. And you can do it from the time that you are brought to faith in Christ. From the moment you're born again. Let's finish what Paul says here in Philippians chapter 4. As he gives this wonderful promise, verse 19, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And wonderful benediction. "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Father, we thank you for the great grace that you've given us through Christ our Lord. We are as wealthy as your Son is because we've been born again, and we now share the inheritance with him. And we thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. We thank you for the example of believers who've gone before us, even believers that we know perhaps in this life, and the wonderful example they've set. Help each of us, Father, regardless of where we are in our spiritual pilgrimage, to walk faithfully in this area as well, to have open hearts to you, first of all, and in opening our heart to be led by your Spirit and how we use what you've entrusted to us. "Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore." May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.